And good morning, church. So good to see you all here this morning. Those of you joining us online, thank you so much for joining us today. It is wonderful to have you with us as well. So church, go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings 17. We're going to be finishing up 1 Kings 17 this morning. And we, coming off of the introduction of Elijah going to Zarephath, where he meets up with the widow at Zarephath, and this is the woman who God told him, go to Zarephath, I've already arranged it, there's going to be a widow there, and she will be the one who will provide for you, she will provide food, she will provide shelter, all of that good stuff. And so Elijah goes, and of course, she's a very poor, destitute individual. She doesn't even have enough really to feed herself or her son, and she's completely hopeless. She's actually ready to just go ahead and die. She expects to die, she's expecting her son to die, and she's already resigned herself to this fact that they are just going to die. There's nothing that they can do to change that. And so Elijah comes in, and he tells her, why don't you just go ahead and make me something to eat, and then what's left, you guys can have. Essentially saying, have faith, have trust in the fact that God has already said, there's going to be oil, there's going to be water, there's going to be flour. You're not going to want for anything while this drought is taking place. And of course, she believes the word of the Lord. She makes the bread, and the passage that we were in last week, it ended by saying the jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. They got to just continue eating. They ate for days and days after that. And of course, sometimes when the Lord turns hopelessness into hope, that doesn't change the fact that eventually, at some point along the way, tragedy can occur. And that's exactly what we see happen this morning. But we're also going to see the Lord's light, the Lord's love, the Lord's goodness, the Lord's faithfulness shine through even in the midst of a tragedy such as the widow losing her son. So just a quick story before we dive in. So I was reading this week and I came across this story that I thought was very good. So in 1818 in France, a little boy by the name of Louis was in his father's workshop. His father was an individual. He worked with leather, making harnesses and all that kind of stuff. And so the little boy's out in the workshop with his father, and he looks at his father and says, Dad, when I grow up, I want to be able to do what you do. And his father said, well, you know what? You don't even have to wait. I'll go ahead and teach you now. So his father draws a stencil on this piece of leather and gives the little boy a hammer. He gives him a nail to start hammering holes into this piece of leather, and he tells him, okay, you need to be very, very careful. Make sure that when you start pounding on this with the hammer that you do not hit your hand. And so the little boy says, okay, I've got it. And the little boy starts hammering away, and all of a sudden he rears back, he goes down, and he hits this big piece of metal, this sharp piece of metal with his hammer, and he loses his grip on it. It flies up out of his hand and goes directly into his eye. He's blinded in that eye immediately. And then after a few more years go by, he loses sight in his other eye as well. So now he's a young man. He's completely and totally blind, all because of an accident that occurred when he was a little boy. And so one day he was actually sitting in the courtyard of his family's estate, and a person comes up to him and gives him a pine cone. And he's sitting there holding this pine cone, and he had developed a very good sense of touch. Whenever you lose one sense, all your other senses are heightened. So he developed a very good sense of touch, and he's feeling around on this pine cone, and the thought occurred to him that he could develop something that would allow blind people to read with touch. And thus, the Braille system was invented, and it's named after that individual, Louis Braille. So the Braille system that allows millions of blind people around the world to actually be able to feel a piece of paper or feel something and be able to read it was actually invented as the result of a tragic childhood accident. And you know what, church? A lot of times we see beauty through tragedy. The Lord will bring something beautiful. He'll bring something good through the midst of tragedy. And we see that again in the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So look with me. 1 Kings 17. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. It says, "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.'" So after Elijah, the widow, and her son, they spend many days enjoying the bountiful feast of bread that the Lord has provided for them. The boy becomes sick. He becomes very, very sick, and he eventually dies. Now, we can obviously empathize with the widow, because she's had to sit there and she's had to watch her son die. There was nothing she could do. There was nothing that any of them could do. He just got sick, and eventually the sickness overtook him and he passed away. And when tragedy comes, we're going to respond to it. And there's many different ways that we can respond to it. The way that the widow responds to it is she jumps to a wrong conclusion about why it happened. Because let's be honest, whenever tragedy strikes, what do we really want to know? Whether it's really what we want to know or not, what is it that we typically always ask? A tragedy occurs and we say what? Why? Why did it happen? Why did it happen to me? Why did it happen to them? Why did it have to happen at all? Why? And we look for answers to that question. Why did it happen? And the widow is no different. She wants to know, why did it happen? And in that search for trying to determine why did this happen in the first place, we can oftentimes do come to the wrong conclusion about why it happened. Look at what her conclusion was. Look at verse 18. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." So what is she blaming this tragedy on? She's blaming it on her sin. She says, God being good, God being merciful, God being the provider, she's been exposed to the workings of God enough at this point that she knows God is in control. And because God is in control, and because God is good, the fact that this tragedy has happened to me means that I must be getting punished for something. I'm getting punished for my sin. That's why this is happening. And honestly, that's a common assumption. That's an assumption that has been around for literally thousands of years. When Job, you go back to the Old Testament book of Job, Job loses his children, he loses his house, he loses his livelihood, he loses everything. And when he goes to his friends and he's seeking counsel, he's seeking wisdom, what do they say to him? Man, you screwed up. Dude, I don't know what you did, but you got something going on in your life that is just not good. Because look at what God has done to you. You did something awful. And Job's response was what? I didn't do anything. I can't think of any sin that I did that would cause the Lord to judge me in this way. And then you go to the New Testament and you see the same exact thing. Jesus and his disciples are walking through the street one day and they come across a blind man, and the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Master, why is this man blind? Is it because of his sin or the sin of his parents?" The assumption was, for hundreds of years, and even to this day, the assumption of a lot of people is, if something bad happens, then it was your sin that caused it. But what did Jesus say to his disciples when they asked that question? See, they thought they had an answer. They thought they understood why this man was blind, because somebody had sinned. Either he had sinned or his parents had sinned. So his blindness was deserved. And Jesus said what? He said, "This man is not blind because of anybody's sin. He is blind in order to show the workings of God in his life." And you see, so often, we overlook that. We don't even consider that. But that's the truth. So often when tragedies happen, when tragedies occur, it's not because of punishment. I'm not going to say that it can't be. It can be. But more often than not, it's not. A lot of times, what is the Lord really doing? He's preparing us to show the goodness and the work of himself in our life. Now, of course, it's not difficult to understand, why is this a conclusion that we come to so often? Why do we come to this conclusion and just assume God is judging me? This tragedy has occurred because God is judging me for my sin. Why do we assume that? Well, I mean, think about it. Technically, we are all guilty of enough sin that we could make this true if we wanted. There's not a single person in this room, there's not a single person watching right now, there's not a single person in the world that has not strayed so far away from the Lord that if something bad were to happen to us, that we couldn't determine that it was brought on by our own sin. We could, of course, assume that. But understand, oftentimes that's the wrong conclusion. It's not accurate. You can also ask it from this perspective. God, why do bad things happen to good people? That's another age-old question. It's another question that we've been throwing out and we've been seeking answers to for, again, thousands of years. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because what do we do? We assume that if a person is good or if they're doing good with their life, then they should be exempt from anything bad ever happening or ever taking place. It's the truth. We do. We assume that. We think that that is right. We think that that is just. If you are good or you do things that are good, then you should be exempt from anything bad ever happening. But let's go back to Job for a minute for this. So Job, if you ever read the story of Job, it's a very long story. It's 42 chapters, I think. A lot of it is some very boring dialogue. I'm sorry, it just is. But there's also a lot of good stuff in there. So read it. It'll be fun. But I'll give you some highlights. So Job is an individual who actually does not have a specific sin attributed to him in Scripture. There isn't one. Not saying that he was not a sinner. He definitely was a sinner. But Scripture does not go into detail about what type of sin was ever present in his life. So at the beginning of the book, what we have is an opening scene of Satan and God. And Satan comes to the Lord and essentially gets God into a wager. Says, God, I bet that I could get your most devout and devoted follower to curse you. And God's response to Satan was, you can do what you want, but you have to spare his life. And so Satan does. Satan takes away all 10 of Job's children in a tragic accident. He destroys all of Job's livestock. He destroys his home. Eventually, he destroys his health. Job loses absolutely everything. It gets so bad, it gets to the point where his own wife looks at him and says, why don't you just curse God and die? His friends tell him that it's his own fault. There's some sort of sin in his life that has caused this to happen. So God is punishing him. And eventually, after enough time goes by, Job gets to the point where he just wants answers. And we've all probably been there at some point. We've been struggling for so long, going through something for so long, that eventually all we want is just an answer. God, why? Why is this happening? Why am I going through this? God, give me an answer. And eventually we get to the point where we actually think that we deserve an answer, that God owes us an explanation. God, how could you possibly allow this to happen to me? You owe me something. Give me an answer. Give me an explanation. Job gets to that point. He goes before the Lord and he says, God, tell me what's happening. Tell me exactly why this has happened. Tell me why I've suffered in the way that I've suffered for this long. And what does God say to Job? It's interesting what God doesn't say. Because Job goes to the Lord and he demands this answer from God for why this has all happened. And God doesn't tell him why. God doesn't say, well, Job, you need to understand, I had so much confidence in you and your ability to withstand the storms that Satan was going to throw at you that I told Satan he could do it because you would never lose your faith in me. I was applauding you. That's why this happened. God doesn't say that to Job. In fact, he doesn't really give Job an answer at all. What God actually does is he lets Job go on this rant. Job rants for like 3 chapters at God. And at the end of it all, God looks at Job and says, Job, where were you when I told the oceans that they could go this far and no further? Where were you when I hung the stars and the moon in the sky? Where were you when I created the land? Where were you when I created this world? And God's point of all of this was very simple. He is God, and we are not. We will go through tragedies in life. We will go through sufferings. We will go through losses. We will go through difficulties. All of that will happen. But understand, God doesn't actually owe us an explanation. And you see, what happens, what inevitably happens is as we go through these times and trials, these tragedies, these difficulties, as we go through these seasons, we do get to that point where we think God owes us an explanation. And we get to a point where we think, God answers to me. God, you have to tell me why, because you answer to me. Understand something, church, because this is very fundamental. This is very foundational. God does not answer to you. God does not answer to me. God does not answer to anyone. But we certainly do answer to him. He doesn't answer to us for why certain things happen, but we certainly do answer to him for how we respond when those things happen. Jesus said, it rains on the just and the unjust. Meaning what? Meaning tragedy is completely impartial. Bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. You can define it however you want, but tragedy knows everybody. So you might be asking, well then, what's the difference? If all these bad things are going to happen, if all these tragedies are going to happen, then what is the difference? Whether I follow the Lord or whether I don't, what is the big deal? What is the difference? Here's the difference, church. The difference is that as followers of the Lord, we go through those tragedies, we go through those times and trials and difficulties, we go through them with his presence and with his grace. It doesn't mean that we're exempt. It doesn't mean that the tragedies, doesn't mean that the trials will never come. It simply means that when they do, we go through them with the very presence of God in our life. And that makes all the difference. And that is what we need to remember. Yes, we want to know why. We have our questions. We want to know why did it happen in this way? Why did it happen at this time? Why did it happen to this person? We have those questions. But you know what? At the end of the day, we walk through it with the grace and the presence of the Father. And that's what we need to remember. And that's what the widow is going to learn through this. So we see the widow's response. She's lost her son. He's gotten sick and he's died of an illness right in front of her. And her response is, why did this happen? Is it because of my sin? God's punishing me. God's getting back at me for the sin in my life. But then we have Elijah's response. Look at verse 19. And he, meaning Elijah, said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him into the upper room, into the upper chamber where he lodged, and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? I find Elijah's response here interesting. Because he's just witnessed this little boy die. He's witnessing the emotional, distraught state of the widow, having just watched her son die. And Elijah doesn't actually do what probably most of us in that situation would do, which is sit there completely speechless, because what do you say in that situation? And do your best to try and console a grieving mother. Elijah barely says anything at all. It happens, and he just says, give him to me. He says, give him to me. And then he takes his body upstairs. He goes upstairs, and he's private. He's alone with the little boy's body. And then Elijah does exactly what we're really supposed to do when times of tragedy strike. He seeks the Lord. Because let's be honest, in that situation, is there anything at all Elijah could have said to the widow to make her feel better? No, there's not. Most of the time when tragedy like that strikes, there's really nothing to say. There's nothing to do. Most of the time, in fact, 9 times out of 10, I've learned this as I've been in ministry over the years, 9 times out of 10, when a tragedy like this occurs, you don't really say anything. If you do, you're going to put your foot in your mouth. So because you don't say anything, the only thing that you really do is you just sit there. And you just be there. If they want to talk, you let them talk. If they don't want to talk, that's fine too. You just need to be there. And so what Elijah does is he takes the boy's body, he goes upstairs, and he seeks the Lord. Notice what he says. He said, Lord, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? A lot of commentators will look at this passage, and what they like to say is Elijah knew from the very beginning. Elijah knew everything that God was going to do. He knew step A, step B, step C. He knew all of it in advance. He knew everything. I have a hard time accepting that. I don't think that Elijah knew everything. I think that he had faith. I think that he believed in the working of the Lord. But I don't think that he knew everything that God was going to do at that moment. And the reason I don't think that is because of the question that he asks. Because what he's actually doing is he's looking for God's comfort and God's presence for this woman as she is going through the loss of her son. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's searching for. He's not looking for what he should do. He's not looking for what needs to be done next. He's simply looking for what is God going to do to make his presence and his comfort felt and known in this moment. Because, church, that is the only thing that gets a person through a tragic situation. It's not what we say. It's not what we do. It's the presence of God in the situation. That's the only thing that can really bring actual lasting comfort. And that's what Elijah is seeking. I think we see great faith in Elijah at this point, because it would have been very easy for Elijah to respond with a wrong conclusion, just like the widow did. He could have very easily gone to the Lord and said, God, is this why you brought me here? Did you have me leave my home? Did you have me leave the place where you had me safe and secure? Did you have me travel 90 miles to this little town outside of Israel just to stay with this woman, let her feed me and house me for a few days, and then leave her alone with no son? Is that why you brought me here, God? But he doesn't say that. He doesn't even think that. He doesn't assume or believe that God brought him there for that reason. In fact, he's looking ahead for God's comfort. He's looking for God's peace. He's looking for God's presence. Because here's the truth of it, church. Anytime we go through those tragedies, anytime we go through those situations, God is near to the brokenhearted. He is. He doesn't leave us struggling all on our own. He doesn't let us deal with it as we have to deal with it. Most of you have probably read, and you probably know that old poem, Footprints in the Sand. You've probably read it. You probably know it. But I just want to read that for us this morning, because I think it does such a great job of illustrating the presence of God in difficult and tragic situations. So this is the poem. It says, "One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand. I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said, once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, when I needed you the most, you would leave me. And he whispered, my precious child, I love you, and I'll never leave you, never, ever, during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you." I love that poem because it does such a fantastic job of truly describing God's closeness and his compassion and his care and his love for those who are hurting. See, a lot of times when we go through those times of tragedy, we go through those tragic situations, we assume that God allowed it to happen or God caused it to happen because he doesn't actually care. He just wants us to suffer. And that's not true. And we should know that that's not true, because he does love us. He does care for us. And when those times of tragedy come, he doesn't leave us. That's why he makes all the difference. Because we really do go through it with his presence and with his grace. We get to know and experience the actual love, support, comfort, peace of God as we go through those times and those trials. And then we close out, look at verse 21. "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." There were a lot of reasons that God worked in the way that he did in that situation. And the truth is, there's often a lot of different reasons and a lot of different ways that the Lord is working in each and every tragic event or situation. First of all, never just assume that you know exactly what God is doing, because let's be honest, you don't. None of us do. It would be foolish to assume that we know exactly what God is doing before he's actually done it. But the reason and the way that God works in this, notice, he's doing several things here. Number one, he's strengthening Elijah's faith. Because understand, this is the very beginning of Elijah's ministry. He has a lot of trials. He has a lot of ordeals that he is going to have to deal with over the next several years. This is God showing up for Elijah and saying, see, I can handle and I can take care of absolutely anything. You do not have to worry and you do not have to fear because I can handle it all. But then also, what is God doing? He's showing his power over life and death. He's showing his grace. He's showing his compassion. And he's showing that his word and his presence is true for this widow and for her son, so that they actually know who he is and they will live for him for the rest of their lives. God is actually giving in this situation for everybody present. He's giving an eternal perspective. The way that Elijah says here, he says, see, your son lives. The implication here is he's physically alive right now, but in the Lord, he will live forever. Tragedy has a unique way of kind of broadening and widening our perspective on life. Because understand, when we begin to follow the Lord, we begin to follow Christ, we begin to seek after him each and every day. We're taking up our crosses and we're following after Jesus day after day after day after day. Our perspective of life, of situations in general, it's supposed to change. We're not supposed to see the world in the same way that we once did. We're not supposed to see people in the same way that we once did. Everything is different. Everything is new. Because we're supposed to start seeing things with the perspective of God. And God looks at everything with an eternal perspective. And that's something that we actually have to learn. It's not something that we just innately know. It's not something that we just all of a sudden experience and realize as soon as we become followers of Christ. It has to be taught to us. It's no different than little children. So I've got a 5-year-old and a 3-year-old. If I were to tell the 3-year-old, we're going to go to the beach in 2 weeks, do you think she understands what that means? She understood beach. That's what she understood. And I've made that mistake before when I tell my kids, we're going to go see grandma and grandpa. We're going to go this weekend. The only thing they heard is we're going to go see grandma and grandpa. So they just want to go see grandma and grandpa. Doesn't matter that it's Monday and we're not leaving until Saturday. That means nothing to them. Why? Because the concept of time outside of where I am right now for a little child, it's very, very difficult for a child to grasp that. That's something that you grasp as you get older, as you mature. The same principle is true when we're talking about an eternal perspective. See, God doesn't want us just thinking in terms of life here and now. Whether we think about things and plan for things a week in advance or 30 years in advance, God wants us to think beyond that. It's not just about now. It's not just about life here and now. It's about eternity. So the question is, what is your life doing to impact eternity? How is what you're doing? How is the way that you're living? How is the way that you're thinking? How are the words that you're saying? How are they actually impacting eternity? Because to live for this life only is foolish. Because this life is short. It's temporary. What's eternal is our life with the Lord. That's what's eternal. What's eternal is the souls of every single man, woman, and child on earth. That's what's eternal. And that's what we're meant to live with the perspective of. And what God does through those times of tragedy, through those losses, through those difficulties, through those situations, you know what he's really doing? He's expanding our understanding of eternity. That this is not all there is. And praise God for that. This is the very first recorded resurrection in Scripture. Very first one. Before that moment, there was no resurrection. It had never happened before. This was a completely new thing. But praise God, it was not the last one. The resurrection of this little boy, just like the resurrection of anybody in Scripture, it looks ahead to the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ looks ahead to the resurrection of all believers. That is an eternal perspective. That is what God wants us to know. That is what God wants us to see. That is how God wants us to live, with that mindset that what I do now will impact eternity. But how will it impact eternity? Is it going to impact it for good or for bad? How is my life impacting eternity for myself, for my neighbors, for my friends, for my family, for my coworkers? How am I impacting eternity for the world around me? That's what we're meant to live. That's what we're meant to think. That's what we're meant to see. And as difficult and as hurtful as it can be in the moment, that's what tragedy is really going to show us. That it's not about this life only. It's about eternity and how God is moving and working and preparing for eternity. And today, we start VBS. And we get to carry that message. We get to carry the message of Jesus. But you know what? This is not all there is. We get to share this truth. We get to share this joy with children, with their families from around this community. That guess what? This life is not all that there is. There's more. There is life. There's life abundant in Jesus. Why? Because he is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He is the one who is risen. He is alive. Sin is dealt with. Sin has been vanquished by the power of his blood, by the power of his resurrection. We get to carry that message to people tonight and praise God for it. There are going to be people coming here who don't know Jesus. And they're actually going to come here for the purposes of allowing us to tell them about Jesus. That's awesome. Praise God for that. And we get to do it all week. So here's what I want us to do this morning, church. Maybe you are going through a time of tragedy. Maybe you're going through a tragic difficulty in your life right now. What I want to tell you is don't try to deal with it on your own. Don't bear that weight. Don't bear that burden on your shoulders alone and think that you've got to figure out how to get past it all on your own. Because you don't. Lean on the Lord. Because he is not going to go anywhere. He is near to the brokenhearted. He loves you. He cares for you. And his presence and his grace will go with you through this time that you're dealing with. So lean on him. Depend on him. Allow that grace. Allow his presence to actually exist, to manifest in your life so that you know how good he is, and you know how loving he is, and you know how he's going to carry you through each and every moment. So if you need to take a few minutes this morning and go to the Lord with that, then I encourage you to do so. But if not, then this is what I want us to also do. We're going to have kids and families coming here this week who we don't know, And you know what, church? There are going to be people coming here this week who are dealing with tragic situations in their life. It could be the loss. We could have a child come in who's dealing with the loss of a parent. We could have a mother or a father come in who's going through a messy divorce. We don't know who God's going to bring our way tonight, but you know what? He does. And his gospel is ready. So what I want us to do as a church is I want us to come together and I want us to pray. I want us to pray for those kids. I want us to pray for those families. I want us to pray that God would reveal himself in such a way that when those children, when those families walk out of those doors, that they know that they encountered the presence of the living God. They encountered the love, the grace, and the mercy, and the forgiveness of a God who loves them and created them. So I want us to go ahead and take a few moments and just spend some time in prayer together, praying over VBS, praying over these children and these families who will be coming, and pray for your brother or for your sister who you know right now is going through that time of tragedy, is going through that situation, and they need the love and the presence of God in their life at this point. So go ahead and just take a few minutes and just go to the Lord in prayer together.